Last week, I preached the message about the mission of God and how that God is working in our world through His people, gathering those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we get to heaven, we will worship God in all of His glory. And while we live our lives here on earth, the Scriptures challenge us to live the lifestyle of worshipers. Now, those of you who didn't get to hear that message last week, I want to encourage you to get a copy of it. They're on sale for $100 a piece. No, not really. They should be on our website soon, and you can get them on CD if you tell us you want that. But my premise is, in that message, that we as Christians are called to do all that we do as unto the Lord, as an expression of our worship to Him. That our work, our parenting, our finances, our marriages, our everything, our thoughts, our entertainment, everything in our lives, everything we touch, everything we see, everything that God has provided for us to survive on this earth is to be related to, as children of God, in an act of worship. Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And so, when we live our lives as worshipers, then that affects every area of our lives. People notice when you're peculiar. We are to be a peculiar people. A people that know and love God should not look the same or live the same lifestyles as those who do not know God. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily your clothing or anything. When I say how you live out your life, your deportment of life, how you actually, your lifestyle should be exemplary as children of God. They should be a lifestyle that attracts people to God and not to the world, the flesh, and the devil. John chapter 4 will be our text today. And John 4 is a beautiful story about Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And I want us to go through this story quickly because I want to get to what I believe He's showing us concerning the harvest of God. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, that's John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, look at this, Jesus was tired. Why was He tired? I thought He was God. But He was God in human flesh. He was hungry, thirsty, just like you and I. This was about the sixth hour, about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to get food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask, besides that, I'm a woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" The Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, well, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said, amen. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or what are you talking with her about? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, listen, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, well, could somebody have brought him a burrito? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Now here's what I want us to see. The role of everyday believers, everyday people who encounter Christ, is simply to testify of his grace. When the woman encountered Jesus, something happened in her. Something changed in her mind about God, about who Jesus was. He said, I am the Messiah. And she went and told people of her encounter with the Messiah. Simply testifying to the grace of God that had just touched her. She became a worshiper of God, and she began glorifying the Christ who knew her lifestyle, who knew her thoughts, and knew everything about her past, present, and future. And in verse 30, she came out telling everybody. So becoming a worshiper, becoming a Christian, and testifying of him has an effect on those in our circle of influence. This woman never talked like this before in her village. She was up to no good. But when she encountered Christ, Her speech changed. The direction of her life changed. Secondly, the result of everyday people testifying of His saving grace is fullness of life. Everybody wants to have an abundant life. But we've Americanized it, haven't we? If we have our health, we have our wealth, we have our possessions, if we have our two cars in the driveway and a roof over our head and we have a great job and we have a secure retirement, what's that anymore? Then we have abundant life. I got a question for you. How does a converted Hindu in the forest, remote villages of India have abundant life if all they have is one bowl of rice to eat a day? Is the Word of God just for us, or is it for the world? Amen. Our perspective of what the abundant life is needs to be adjusted back to the Word of God. Now watch this. Jesus' disciples in verse 31 urged Him to eat something. Now why did they want Him to eat? Because He'd already told them that He was hungry. He was tired. He sent them on a mission to get some food. But something happened in Him when He encountered this woman and when He saw her life change that made Him think or tell them that physical food was secondary to the kind of food that He was enjoying at her conversion, her encounter with Himself. He said in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And His disciples, could someone have brought Him food? "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Beloved, listen to me. Fullness of life comes in testifying to the grace of God. Fullness of life, abundant life, is found in knowing God, in making Him known. That is the sole purpose of our lives. To be on mission with God, gathering His worshipers together for eternity. We're so used to talking about these things that we really don't grasp them, I don't think. We need to get our hearts and our minds around that the sole purpose of our existence is for God, not for us. It's not for us, it's for God. God gave you breath, He gave you life for His glory. And until your life is a manifestation of His glory, you will never have fullness of life. You'll not experience the abundant life that Jesus says you can have. Now, there's a process of the harvest of God. The process of everyday people doing the will of Him who saved them. He said, "My food is in doing the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Now, if you notice, Jesus is not on the earth physically anymore, but He is on the earth. Where is He? Can you see Him? Where? He's in believers. And so the only Jesus that the world is going to see is through believers. Should I ask, can Jesus be seen in your life? Is Jesus seen in your lifestyle? Is Jesus manifested in the way you speak, the way you work, the way you handle your finances, the way you relate to your spouse, the way you relate to your children? Is Jesus being manifested in your life? In that, doing the will of God is fullness of life. You're not going to find it anywhere else. So as we look at the process of how God brings in His harvest. First of all, there is currently a harvest that is waiting to be harvested. It's a harvest of souls. The fields are ripe for harvest, Jesus said in verse 35. Now, when a crop or a fruit is ripe, it must be harvested lest it spoils. I'm thinking of a picture in my mind. A friend of mine shared with me that we used to do a lot of mission work with. Down in the valley, they raise cucumbers. Great, a section, can you imagine? Not a section of wheat, a section of cucumbers. That's a lot of pickles. And the way they work is they get the word out that it's time to harvest cucumbers. And the scene that my friend saw was he was coming down that highway that runs along the border and next to the cucumber field, and all of a sudden the cars in front of him started running off in the ditch. The doors would fly open, and people were jumping out and running with bushel baskets. They were running into the harvest to get those cucumbers out of there. It was a picture of that urgency about the harvest that was ripe and ready to be gathered. The funny thing was about after all of those people went out there and gathered those truckloads of pickles, there wasn't enough pickles left in the field to feed Cox's army. I mean, there was cucumbers everywhere in the field. After they were done, they were either too big, too ripe, too hard, rotten, whatever. They were spoiled. And that always happens in the harvest. But there's a harvest, Jesus says, that is ripe. There was a harvest before Jesus got to the woman at the well. Her heart had been prepared to be harvested. Now watch this. When a person's heart has had the seed of the gospel, the word of God planted in it, and the Spirit of God has been preparing that heart, there comes a time when a harvester, a Christian, walking on this earth as a worshiper of God, walking in spirit and in truth, will encounter that person, and that person will be led by the Spirit to testify to that person, to witness to that person, and the Lord harvests that soul and gathers him or her to himself. That's why Jesus said that we should pray in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, listen to this, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. Not to worry, beloved, there is a harvest. There is a harvest. And back in John chapter 4, verse 25, notice with me, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. She was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. That one small seed of the gospel, that one small seed of the Word of God had been somewhere along the way implanted in her soul. Someone had to have imparted to her the truth about the coming Messiah. Therefore, when he came, the Spirit was already at work. The Spirit was already preparing her heart to encounter the Messiah and to save her soul. There are people all over the world, all over this nation, all over this state, in your neighborhood, whose hearts are prepared. There is a harvest. Now, if the harvest is to continue, if there's to be a future harvest, if the next generation is to experience a harvest, the fields must be sown with seed. The seed of the Word of God, the gospel, has to be sown into the lives of people. People are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Their hearts are hard. My son-in-law used to farm. And for a while there, he was grazing market cattle. He'd go out, buy some cattle, bring them into the field. They'd graze, gain weight, take them back to the market, sell them for a profit. And that's the way we do it? Is that the way we do it here? You go to the market, buy up a bunch of calves, take them out and graze them out, feed them out, to gain weight, you go back, and you make a profit. He did that. You know what happens to ground when cattle stomp it down? When they graze it, what happens to it? Oh, man, it gets hard. Man, you got to have some kind of rain, some kind of plow to get that fallow ground, that hardened ground broken up so that you can replant it and start preparing for a harvest. People's hearts are hard. They have to be plowed like the earth. So there are several steps to the harvest. The first one is plowing. We have some plows. We have some spiritual plows. One of them is, for example, prayer walking in the community. Did you know that we've done some of that? We need to do some more. But when we start praying for our community, the ground starts to, the spiritual grounds, the hearts of people, that spiritual field starts to change. Y'all believe God answers prayer? Y'all believe that He works when God's people pray? How about this plow, VBS, Vacation Bible School? That's, in a sense, plowing into the lives of children and their families, team kids, and our student activities, and Sunday school. Backyard Bible clubs is a good plow. Service projects in the community, home Bible studies or cell groups, women's ministries, men's ministries, nursing home ministries. You list it. That's plowing. And then when you've plowed the earth up, you got it prepared, then you can sow the seed. Putting the seed in the plowed ground has to take place in order for that seed to grow. You know, you can put a seed on this counter right here and it won't sprout. It's got to be in the dirt. The gospel has to be in the heart in order for the Word of God to open. Plowing opens up the ground to receive the seed. And then there's watering. God sends the rains, or the, if you're fortunate enough to have irrigation, you water the field that's been sown with seed, or your garden seeds that you plant. Watering the seeds causes that seed to germinate and to sprout. Watering may be the continuation of a relationship building which results in people being continually exposed to the Word of God and continually exposed to the presence of God through you, a worshiper of God. That's why everything you do, everything you say, everywhere you go, everything matters to God's harvest. The fourth thing that has to take place is cultivating. Fields have to be cultivated. When I was a little boy, I'd spend the majority of my summer break with my grandfather. He raised cotton. And there was this thing, this grass that grew in the cotton that my grandfather didn't like. A couple of different kinds of grass. One, we called it goose grass. You ever heard of goose grass? It's just this grassy weed that grows. And then the other one, which was worse than goose grass, was Johnson grass. Johnson grass. Man, that stuff's like digging out a mesquite tree almost sometimes. They get these big old plants this tall, and you go in there with your hoe, and you have to dig that stuff out. And the reason we wanted to get that out of there is because those weeds choked the life out of the cotton. Another thing my grandfather had us do is to go jackrabbit hunting. Notice there's not many jackrabbits anymore. It's my fault. My grandpa told me, go jackrabbit hunting. Those jackrabbits would come into the cotton fields, and they would just bite that cotton stalk off, even with the ground. They didn't eat it. They just killed it. Dumb rabbits. We showed them. But when I was a boy, you could go out on my grandfather's farm and drive and shine your lights around, and we would count the rabbits. We'd count over 100 jackrabbits just in a 20, 30-acre patch. They were a menace. They were destroying the crops. They were a vermin. Rabbits are rodents. You know that? Don't eat rabbits. So we were cultivating the field in a way by getting rid of the rabbits. We were cultivating the field when we got rid of the weeds that took up the moisture, that took up the nutrients in the soil that grandfather wanted to have in the cotton. People have issues like weeds in the field. They have vermin in their lives like rabbits in a cotton field. They have to be plowed. They have to be pulled out. They have to be eliminated so that the seed that is germinating in the ground and the plant that is sprouting and coming forth to bring a harvest continues to grow and bring forth 30, 50, and 100 fold. Cultivating is pouring into the lives of people. A lot of times when we go out into the lost world, we encounter problems in people's lives. Broken homes, immorality, drug abuse, and all of these things that we just don't feel real comfortable confronting or dealing, putting our hands into. But that's where the harvest is. We go in there and we start little by little, we start pulling out that that's choking their lives together, pulling out that which made their hearts hard, and pouring into their lives with the truth and the Spirit of God, the love of God, and the soul begins to soften, and we get those things little by little out of their lives that are choking them to death. And then the fifth thing, letter E, is harvesting. Look at verse 36. John chapter 4, verse 36. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. So that, watch this, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together or be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others done the hard work and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. When the harvest comes, we rejoice. Just as God created the seed that is planted and multiplies, so the gospel seed is sown and will multiply if it's sown, if it's cultivated, watered, nurtured. God created the seed with a nature to grow into a plant, a harvest. But we cannot make the seed of corn, for example, grow. You take that corn, that kernel of corn, and you put it in the earth. But you don't make it grow. It grows because that's how God created it. He created that kernel of corn to germinate and to burst open and a plant to come forth, and then we get the roasting ears. Y'all know what roasting ears are? Roasting ears, yeah. They're good. Hot butter and salt, pepper. And yes, I love roasting ears. We just plow the ground, put in the seed, put some water on it, or it rains, keep the weeds pulled out. But if there's a crop, it's because that seed is doing what God created it to do. So it is with the gospel. We can plow into the hearts of people. We can plant the gospel seed into their lives. We can water and cultivate. But only God can cause it to grow into His harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. Our responsibility is to farm. His responsibility is to bring forth the crop. His will is that everyday people like you and me work together in His harvest. We all have tools. We all have gifts that He's given us to use in the harvest. We don't all have the same tools, but we can all work together. We can all fill an important role. And when we all work together, we find unity. We find an increase of faith. We find joy in the process because we see that our labor is not in vain. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And Galatians 6:9 says something like this, "Do not grow weary in well-doing, because if you faint not, you will reap a harvest." I'm going to ask you today to make a commitment to the Lord's harvest. There is a harvest to be reaped. I'm going to ask you to discover ways to use the tools, the gifts that God has given you in ministry. Many of you already are. You're already working. You're already serving the Lord. I applaud you. Some of you have been working and serving in this church for years and years. And we appreciate you. I appreciate you. Evaluate what you're doing. If you're tired and weary, regroup, refresh, restart. There's a harvest that is waiting. Ask others to join with you in the work. Sometimes we get so busy, so focused on fulfilling our duty that we fail to involve others in our work. I also want to call you today to totally trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, to save you from sin, hell, and the grave. God is calling people to Himself in our day. Is He calling you? There is an eternity. There is heaven. There is forgiveness. There is purpose for your life now. How would I know if He's working in my life now? You might ask. How would I know if He's calling me? Well, I would suggest perhaps that if there is a concern in your heart about your eternal salvation, if you're thinking that you ought to place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, if that's something that's brewing in your heart, then somewhere, sometime, somehow, somebody probably preached the gospel, to put the Word of God in your heart, and it's been germinating and moving and growing, and now God is saying, "Come to me." There may be in you a struggle that, on the one hand, you know that you want to trust Christ, but on the other hand, you're saying, "Oh, what's everybody going to think about me? What are the kids at school going to think? What will my family think? Or what will my friend?" It doesn't matter. It only matters what God thinks. Amen?